I think to begin with, we might just take a little definition here. Follow-up is not going to be found in the Bible anywhere, so it's a term we've taken out of the, I suppose you'd say, the business world and applied to the Christian life. And I look at it this way. I work over here as the office manager, and occasionally I'll be given an assignment to get a job done, and it will require the help of other people in order to do it. So I'll call somebody and ask them if by a certain time, let's say 2 or 3 weeks from now, you could give me a report on a certain thing. Now, I have been asked for the report in 3 weeks, and I ask them to give it to me in 3 weeks, and I'm stuck unless they perform. So I'll put on my calendar a couple of weeks from the time I call them to give this person a call and find out whether or not they're doing anything. You know, I won't act like they're goofing off. I'll just say, hey, I called you about that report. I just want to know how things were going. What I'm doing is following up on a commitment that I extracted from that individual a few weeks earlier. Now, what we're doing in Christian follow-up is we are following up on a commitment that this person has made to Christ. Now, in the case that I've just mentioned to you of in the business situation, let's say I'm calling to get a report or getting a follow-up on a report, this is a rather simple thing, not very comprehensive at all. He can tell me in about 2 seconds whether or not things are going all right or whether he's going to have to get with it or just what the condition of the report is. But when we talk about the commitment that a person makes to Christ, and following up in this sense, we're talking about a very comprehensive possibilities of follow-up, a very involved thing. So quite often when we talk about follow-up, we talk about it in terms of initial follow-up, which would be the very early stages, which could cease after a few weeks or months. And then we might talk of follow-up in terms of the long-term training of an individual and helping of a Christian over a long period of time. But I think you're going to have a hard time separating where one of these ceases and the other begins, and this is why the subject is comprehensive. Let's look at a passage here that would give us a clue as to, or in fact several passages, that will give us some clue as to what we're up against and what we're involved in this matter of follow-up. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is a statement of the Great Commission. I think you'll recognize this as being a statement that was made in virtually all the Gospels. It's kind of hidden in the Gospel of John. And it was also repeated in the book of Acts. The commission that Jesus left with the disciples when he departed. Reading from verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Now, this is probably the most thorough expression of the Great Commission. And I think you will note that there are two essential elements to it. First of all, he says, go into all nations making disciples. And then I think he specifies what making disciples is. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I think that this word here, this term that he uses, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is more than just the water baptism that we know about, and I'm sure you're all acquainted with. But it is more comprehensive than that. It is what the baptism meant to these people. And I think what we're talking about here is a commitment, to get a commitment of these people. I think in the United States, baptism means so little to us in terms of total commitment that we miss what this really means. If we were to go to a Muslim country today and a person should make a commitment for Christ, you know, the decision type of thing that we talk about, that means nothing, really, until that person is baptized. At that particular point, his mother is ready to kill him. So, in the culture in which this was written, baptism was an open declaration of taking a position with Christ. And I think that's what it needs to mean to us, too. So the first step involved in this disciple-making process is for the individual to commit himself to Christ and to do so openly, publicly, or else you want to, all the adjectives you want to add to it. Now, getting that commitment is this business of evangelism and so on, and I understand that Dean Trope spent a considerable time on that subject, and you can keep on spending time on it. It's always a subject that we can learn more about. But once that person has made this decision, this commitment, then what? I think the second half here of this commission is what we're talking about today. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I think there's two elements here that we need to get. One of them is teaching, and the other is observing. Now, you teach them to observe. You teach them to act. How many of you are in any education courses? Some of you in education? Okay, I'll put you to the acid test this morning. How can you tell when your teaching has been effective?
Change of behavior.
Change of behavior. That's right. That is the end goal of every teacher. Now, sometimes you wonder, as you said under them, some of your profs, whether or not they have any in mind at all. But they really want a changed behavior. And this is how you measure success or failure. All right. In the Christian realm, this is also true. And the commission was written up in these terms. You're to teach people to change their behavior, to comply to the commands of Christ. So you see, our task is not just a matter of passing out information, but rather to see that the behavior is changed as a result of the information. Now, we could take several other passages here to kind of give support to it. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. Paul's writing to this church. And I think here he expresses the goal of the church in terms of this teaching process that we just introduced here. We could begin, let's begin at verse 11 of chapter 4, and we'll read through verse 16 for the moment. It says this, and his gift, now this is talking about Christ. Christ gave gifted people to the church. And these are what these gifts are. It says Christ, basically, gave gifts. And Christ's gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all attain to a unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. There's a lot said here in this passage. But I'd like to point out a few of them. First of all, these specially gifted people are given so that there might be a performance on the part of the church in working the ministry. That's beginning at verse 12. It's all of these teachers are given so that the saints might be equipped to do the work of the ministry. There's a comma there in most texts, but it doesn't belong there. You can just put it all together, and the way it really should read is that for the saints, for the equipment of the saints for the work of the ministry. And of course, the work of the ministry is building up of the body of Christ. Now, a little later on, he tells some of the things that are involved here. In verse 13, the goal is to attain to a certain unity of faith, a knowledge of God, or the Son of God, a maturity which may not be very well defined except in the next verse, which says that a mature person is not tossed to and fro by every little wind of doctrine that comes along, or every little bit of teaching that comes along. Now, there's such a variety of information available in the world at the university, outside the university, around the street that we live on, and all this information is constantly coming to us. Well, I have seen Christians that are all fouled up in their thinking. We have some of the weirdest ideas. And the reason is that they've adopted a whole lot of teachings that have come their way without knowing the real teaching they need to know. And I think that can tie us down to one thing, and that is here is where we get the doctrine that's going to stabilize us. Here's where we get the teaching that will hold us on course. And it's this that we need to help the young individual really nail down in his mind that this is the authority for his life. And I hadn't intended to get into this quite this quickly, but we just as well go there. If you want to ask, what do we do in follow-up? This is one of the things we do. We teach people what the Bible is so that they have some confidence in it and they trust it and they accept it as their authority. We also teach them how to use it, how to get into it, to find out what they need to know. Now that's, you know, we've got 1,600 pages here or so, and that may be quite a task. And when I mentioned earlier that follow-up is a very comprehensive thing, yes it is. But I think for the sake of talking about follow-up, we ought to just talk about getting the person started in the right direction as far as it mastering the Bible is concerned, and then let them proceed from there. So you may need to help them in some Bible study techniques. You may be able to, may need to suggest certain studies that they might do, which have helped you to know the Bible better. You might suggest where to read in the Bible, so they don't end up getting hung up in First Chronicles, you know, or something like this. And, so that we head them in the right direction. Now, maybe you've got some questions about this particular point. If you have, I'll entertain them right now. Any problem to you as to where you start? Okay. Fine. Yes.
Well, in doing something like this, you know, in suggesting that, you know, somebody might, you know, he might need to do a study of a particular thing, should you say, well, you know, let's do this together? Or, I mean, should just be sensitive to, you know, the guy will do it on his own? Or, you know, how do you communicate to the guy that he needs to do a particular study without saying, hey, you need to do this?
Well, I think it's, well, I've got all kinds of thoughts here. I think you have to take into consideration your relationship to the individual to begin with. If you have won his confidence, or her confidence as the case may be, you don't have too much difficulty at this point suggesting what to do, and they're responding favorably to it. If you haven't won that confidence, then you really have a task in front of you. And in that particular case, if you realize that you haven't won their confidence, but they do need something, then I'd do the study together with them. You know, anything to get that job done. And I think one of the things that we're a little reluctant to do as Christians is to have a confrontation with people. Somehow we feel that there's going to be that's a big problem. And to tell somebody that they need a certain thing is going to be a little bit tough. I don't find that to be true. I think people want to be told what to do, very frankly. Especially if they feel any sense of need at all. And how many of you have tried to find the will of God? Yeah. When you were doing that, how many of you tried to get somebody to tell you what it was? I thought so. You see, that's a normal reaction. We would like to have somebody tell us what the will of God is. Now, that's dangerous. I don't ever like to get myself in a position where somebody's trying to find the will of God for me. I would like to set forth a few principles and let you figure it out yourself. Because I don't want the responsibility of the will of God for you. But I think that what you just illustrated for us here is that we all like to have help and like to have people tell us what to do at certain points. And this is true of the young Christian. If you really have something to offer to him and he really needs it, he's going to want that. So I don't think we have to worry too much about how we say that. And when a need is exposed, we can just say, well, let's study that. And that's one way of catching it right away. And what I say, a need is exposed from the individual, indicates that there is a need here. He has a question on that area. You study it. Okay? Yes?
When you get him started, should the best place to get a get him started is just knowing the person of Jesus Christ?
Yes, let me talk a little bit about that. The point that I think you need to start on is the very subject of the gospel that you just finished on. And the reason for that is the inability of the human mind to retain what it learned in the first place. And I realize that the conversion experience is an act of the Spirit of God, and there's a whole combination of things go into it which add a supernatural element to it. But there's a lot that's just plain information. You know, if we read Romans, it tells us what the pattern is. First, the person must hear the message. He must then understand it. He must then believe it. And then it takes effect. So when we lead a person to Christ, you should not conclude that he understands everything you covered that night. Because chances are, here's the way the retention percentages go. After 1 hour, if I'm talking to you, after 1 hour from now, you will have forgotten 56% of everything I told you. You'll retain, after 1 hour, you retain 44%. After 1 day, you retain 34%. After 1 week, you retain 25%, and after a month, 20%. That's provided that you really learned it in the first place. That's a high retention rate, by the way, 20%. Chances are that while I'm speaking here, if you retain 10% of it, I'll be very lucky, because there's a lot of things that keep you from getting what I said. All right, take that into consideration in dealing with this new convert. How much do you suppose he remembers a week after he's experience? Not too much, huh? So, the first thing we need to do is repeat the process of the gospel. We call that the assurance of salvation, but what I think it is a repetition of the elements of the gospel. So the point that you've made back here about getting that person to come to grips with the knowledge of Christ and the personal aspects of Christ is really where we are starting. But I think we need to apply it to his salvation all the time for a period of several weeks. So we repeat the same things over again or put them in different words and different contexts. But this is really the process. And by the way, I think tomorrow night I'll be speaking to some of you on leading an evangelistic Bible study, and we'll be going into this a little bit more about this repeat process that helps people come to Christ. It also helps them to grow. Any other questions now before we... Yes?
You mentioned here, how much do you think the person retains after a week?
Mm-hmm.
Should you wait about a week after...
No. I would see that individual within 24 hours if I were doing it. Let me tell you what I think is involved. I don't know how many of you had the privilege of leading somebody to Christ up till now? Okay, now let's see. That's maybe half, two-thirds of you. That's terrific. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have had the experience of being almost totally rejected by the individual the next day or shortly afterwards? Yeah. Okay. Now, I'll hazard a guess as to why that happened. I think this, that if you start dealing with an individual and you take him to the experience of leading him to Christ and you don't warn him of what's going to happen to him, that when, and by that I mean the doubts that he's going to have in his mind, that if you wait until those doubts develop and have had a little time to mature, you're going to find this rejection taking place. Because he's going to doubt you as well as the information you passed. And he's going to say, you know, I think that character pulled the wool over my eyes. I don't believe it. So when you come around, all those doubts are affecting his relationship to you, and he doesn't have anything to do with you. Now, let's change that a little bit, and let's say that the night that you talk to him, or the day you talk to him and lead him to Christ, you take a little time to tell him, now, there's a little problem that you're going to encounter in your Christian life, early Christian life, and that is that some of these things we've talked about really came across to you today. But you're going to have some doubts about this probably before the day is over. And we could go into some detail as to the fact that Satan is at work to cause him to doubt. If you want to get a personality involved in it, I think it's quite appropriate because that's who's going to do it. And you're going to question whether or not this is really true. But then you give him a little help on what to do about that. You say, well, now, here is a verse that you could use, you know, tie into one little passage that, and you could even have him memorize it if you can work that out. Something like 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. And say, now, do you have the Son? You want to help him establish where his position is. Well, yes, I just invited him into my life. Fine. Then what does this say about you? You have eternal life. Okay, now, what does the beginning of this verse say? The beginning of this verse says, this is the record. Whose record? Yeah, God's record. Okay, this is God's record, that he who has the Son has life. All right, that's like God then, tonight, or today, or whenever this was, got out his record book and wrote down here, Joe Doakes just received Christ and has eternal life. God wrote that in his records. It's like going out of the courthouse and recording a deed. Okay, now, does it make any difference whether or not you doubt it or not? No, it doesn't, because it's recorded down there, and anybody in the public can go down and find out whether or not that's true. Okay, in the case, anybody that wants to check God's records can see that you have eternal life. Now, you know what this does for you? It makes you a prophet. That's what it does. Because about 12 hours later, he gets a doubt. He said, good night, that guy was right. And you know what will happen? The next time he'll be glad to see you. I mean, who doesn't want to see a prophet? It really works that way. And I've seen that happen too often to believe that it's anything else. Now, whether or not he calls you a prophet or not is up for grabs, but that's that he will realize that you know what you're talking about. And I think that's where you need to start, within the first 24 hours. Now, well, we've got so many angles we can pursue here. Better make sure we get... I just go into this right now. And that is, we talked about getting him established in this assurance and getting him into the Bible. Those are two things you definitely want to do. Now, there's another thing that you want to provide for him, and that is fellowship. And that word is so ill-used... and means so many things that it's almost meaningless, but I'd like to identify what I'm talking about here. Fellowship is not going over to the union and having a cup of coffee and a donut with this guy or this girl, depending on the situation. That might be part of it. That would be a very nice social event. But when the Bible talks about fellowship, it is talking about a participation. That's the key word, participation. I had the privilege of, I was speaking in Minneapolis last winter, and part of the message that I presented was on this matter of fellowship. And after the message, this pastor came up to me and he said, you know, I wrote my master's degree thesis on the meaning of the word koinonia, which is, you know, Greek for fellowship. He said, I wonder if you'd be interested in reading it. I said, sure I would. So, you know, it's about this thick and you had to part the hair in a few places because of the Greek language. But it was the thing that I really got out of it, and it was really terrific, was the key word that he used throughout it was fellowship, is participation. It is involvement with. And let me give you some ideas of what fellowship is so that you can help establish a fellowship with this young Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, We have a statement of probably the first level of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first order of fellowship for the Christian is a participation with the Son of God and with the Father. Now, that doesn't say much. We have to figure out what that participation means. But I think we can see it as this: that when I received Christ, I began to participate in the very life of Christ. That life became part of me. And the same thing happened to you when you received Christ. You received a part of the life of Christ, and you now participate together sharing that common life. Now, if you go through the Bible with that idea, a lot of verses that are kind of confusing come out. Like, for example, in Galatians 2:20. Anybody know that? Oh, I'm sure you do. How about quoting it for us?
I've been crucified with Christ. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay. How many of you have ever been confused about this idea of being crucified with Christ? Yeah. Doesn't mean a thing, does it? Okay, but what it says is that when I received Christ, I started to participate in the life of Christ, and that meant the total life of Christ. And that I also share in what happened when He was crucified. I share in what happened when He suffered. I share in what happened when He was resurrected from the dead. I share in all of the future blessings that are going to be given to us as a result of the inheritance that's in Christ. Well, this is what we're called to, is to participate in those things. Now, Paul, I think in Philippians 3, talks about participating together in the resurrection life of Christ. And I think a man named Ian Thomas wrote something, a book on that subject. Some of you probably read it. The whole idea of sharing in this very life that Christ has, that's what fellowship is. Now, for the young Christian, he isn't going to encounter that right away, because it's all his, but he doesn't know it. It's kind of like... It's kind of like getting a new inheritance. My wife's grandmother passed away a little over a year ago, and had written my wife into her will. Well, it's a very interesting thing to have happened to you, by the way. And so here we are, now we're participating together in some inheritance, but we still don't know exactly what it is. You know, because there's such a big, long process about getting it all, stuff sold and given away and everything else, and clear the decks and pay the taxes and everything else. So all of that is ours. But we really didn't get involved in all of it right away. Well, the same thing happens to a new Christian. Now, how does he get into this? Well, let's look over here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. I think this is a good one on evangelism as well as on the subject that we're on right today. It says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, I think this ties the thing together. That's a good idea. Open a window or two or three. How many of you are rather warm? Yeah, okay. Would you like to see if you can get that thing open over there, and we'll get a layer going through? Okay, let's take a look at this verse here. It says, the reason that Paul, or John, was proclaiming the gospel was so that these other people might share in a fellowship with them. And then he goes on to say, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this adds another dimension to what fellowship is. The first level of fellowship is what we have with God. But the next level of fellowship is the sharing that we have between Christians of the common life that we have in Christ. And it's at this level that I believe that we're really introducing the new Christian to fellowship, even to fellowship with God. He doesn't know what that's all about. But because of our own experiences and our relationship to God, we introduce him to that by participating together with him in the common life. Now, you have to do this by sharing your life with people.
You have to open your relationship with God to them so it's exposed. This is one of the biggest problems we have as Christians, is exposing our lives as people. It's just exposing our lives and letting people look at them. Because sometimes you are a little afraid of what they might see. But this is how people learn about the Lord. There's a fellow that's in Indianapolis that meets with, has had quite an effective ministry with people, leading them to Christ and following them up. And one of the first things he does when he gets a new Christian in the office is he says, "Well, you having any problems?" And the usual response when a young Christian is, "No, I'm not having any problems." Because it's inherent in the idea that he just became involved with the eternal God that he shouldn't have any. You know, he thinks Christians don't have problems. And to admit that he has problems is to admit that he's not quite there yet. That's also the Christian Science philosophy. If I admit that I've sinned, then I admit that God sins, and that doesn't work, so I've got to define sin out of my life. Very simply. Well, this is what's happening to the young Christian. He doesn't realize that he can be real with God. All right? So what this fellow does is he said, "You don't have any problems?" "No, I don't have any problems." "Well, let me tell you about one of mine." "You have problems?" Kind of a shock, and he goes, he gets out of it though after a while. You can put a warm blanket over him, he'll get over it. The fact is that if you show him what life is really like and expose yours, he will be afraid of strength. And that is that we can deal with people about what's really happening in their lives and what's really happening in ours. And it's the simplest at that level. Because you get a group of six people around a table like we have right here in front of me, and now you start sharing your life, it gets more complicated. Because maybe she shouldn't know about you, you know, but you don't mind sharing with him. Get it? So all these the more relationships you have, the more complicated it becomes. Now, once we get this good Christian fellowship rolling like it really ought to be happening, we ought to be able to sit around a whole group this size and share our lives and not have any problem with it. But it won't start there, most likely. Okay? Any questions about the fellowship angle? They really need this. Yes, sir?
Suppose someone becomes a Christian, he's a member of another denomination, and he doesn't see the real need to go to that different church.
Uh-huh.
And this other denomination doesn't even recognize the new birth.
Yeah, that is a problem. Yeah.
Silly, doesn't
he? Okay, what do you do? Well, I've had... you know, I work for the Navigators, which they're kind of a renegade outfit off to the side here, you know. And we're subject to crossfire from every denomination. So I really think I've had experience with what you're talking about. And I've had pastors talk to me and say, "Now, when you lead a person to Christ, do you, you know, see that he gets in a good fundamental church?" Well, I know what he's got. You know, he's got his harpoon out, ready to stick that thing in me, see. Because I know what he feels. And I feel the same way he feels. I really do. But I point it out to him this way. No, I really don't. And the reason is this. I want the individual to make one choice, not two. When I come to him to make a decision for Christ, I'm only interested in one decision, not 14 decisions or not two decisions. And I have seen this happen where we tried something like this. My wife happened to have attended a rather liberal church in her youth. In fact, I went there as a missionary for a few years while I was in college. And that was the reason I went there, because I figured they needed to know about Christ and they were totally ignorant. All right. So with that particular denomination, we had a little thing, you know, about it. We kind of thought it wasn't so good. All right, we had the opportunity of seeing a girl come to Christ who belonged to this particular church. And we forced the issue right away, you know. I tried to get her to see that this thing was a mess and all that sort of thing, and here's the thing to do, make a switch. Okay, she had to make two decisions. She had to make the decision to receive Christ, and she had to make the decision to quit going to her church and come to ours, or another one. Well, we're interested in one decision, and that is that they come to know Christ and have eternal life. Now let's worry about the second one later. You know, and see what, let's help them develop Christ and come to realize that, well, maybe they don't have anything to offer. Now look at the logic of it for a minute. Let's say that I grow up in that church, and this is all I ever knew about Christ up until I met you. Well, I can't. You don't make any sense to me at all if you tell me I ought to leave. None at all. Do you? No sense. Yes.
I didn't hear that you might let them go to their church in the morning, because usually the non-evangelistic churches don't have services in the evening, and then invite them to your evening service, and sooner or later, maybe they'll see the difference and make a decision to join your church.
Yes, that's right. That's a good process. Special meetings that you might be having, special events, invite them to those. There's no point in making big trauma out of this thing. If the Lord's in business, He can help us along this thing when we get the job done.
Do you think different denominations are really necessary?
Oh, man. Why did you have to ask that? Well, deep down in my heart of hearts, looking at it from a pure theoretical, idealistic viewpoint, no. Looking at it from a practical viewpoint, I'd say yes. Now, why do I say practically? Well, if we had just one big, huge church that was one denomination and no breakdown on this thing at all, we'd have a monster that would be impossible to administer. And I think that the Lord kind of saw that and let all these other little things happen. Now, this of course, when I talk to people and discuss this with them, take for instance this epistle we were looking at here, Ephesians. All right, how did Paul address this letter? To the church at, well, I think in that particular case he didn't even address it to the church at Ephesus, did he? But let's take one that he did, Romans. Okay, he introduces himself and he writes to the church at Rome, period. Well, if we received a letter from Paul today and it was received and written to the church in Colorado Springs, where would the postman deliver it?
His own church.
That's right. But if he were a broad-minded man, he wouldn't know where to deliver it. Because there's plenty of groups that would qualify to receive that letter. So I think what we have is that the Christian church in America, at least, has grown to the place where we need these units broken down. Now, as far as the doctrinal emphasis of various ones, I think we could do without that. We have one hobby horse is being ridden over here and another one over here. It doesn't mean that they're wrong. It just means that that happens to become the dominant thing for their lives. And I think it would be a good deal if we'd all get together on it, So much for a little philosophy here. My own opinion.
Yeah.
I would not want to have you take that back as being the authority, or anything like that. Any other questions? About anything along this line? A fellow.
Are you going to go in a little more on after, the first week or so, he reads John and he shares?
Okay, let me just kind of take an example here. Let me see here. Let me toss a couple of things out to you, and then we'll come back to that, and I'll pick up where we just left off. All right, as far as his needs are concerned, we've talked about the assurance of salvation and getting the gospel well established in him. We've talked about helping him get into the Bible and head in the right direction at least. And here I would say I would major in the New Testament primarily to get him well established in the truths. The epistles are probably the major area that he's going to really come to grips with what is involved here in the Christian faith. And of course, the Gospels are good for that purpose of introducing Christ. Now, we also need to help this individual in the area of prayer. I think we'll probably accomplish this the best by praying with him, praying for him, and praying together about things that are of common concern and interest. As soon as an individual sees God active in answer to prayer, his prayer life will grow. I think we need to teach that. Now there's another area that will be involved, and I think this gets further on down the road. Let me just introduce the idea that teaching anybody involves about three areas, or we'll call it training if you wish, but teaching. It involves knowledge, so that they might make intelligent decisions. It involves attitudes, so they might have proper relationships. And it involves skills, so they might be able to accomplish something. And the Christian life is the same kind of a deal. He needs a knowledge of the Word of God and of Christ and all this in order to make intelligent decisions, in order to be stabilized in his thinking and to accomplish this thing we read in Ephesians 4. He needs something on his attitude so that he might properly relate to fellow Christians, to Christians who are in Christian leadership, to non-Christians, the world around him, his neighbor. And all of these things are really taught in the Scriptures, these relationships. And we aren't going to have the time to get into this in great detail because we got about 10 minutes here. And that's something that's going to come a little further down the line, most likely. But you might just jot down Colossians 3, 5 through 17 in this regard and look that over and see what we're talking about in this area of teaching the right attitudes and helping an individual establish. This is getting into a changed behavior, which is really what we're after. Now, the skills are going to be so that he can do something, so that he can evangelize other people, so that he can help them in their Christian growth, so that he can teach other people also, as the Christian faith needs to be multiplying as we go down the line. So the skills will come in that area, so that he is properly trained or developed in skill, so that he can do the things he needs to do as a Christian. And that's so far down the line, probably. We won't have to reconcern ourselves about that today. Yes, sir?
I've got a question on the fellowship part.
Okay.
What do I do when I've got a guy who's too dependent on me? Granted, I failed somewhere along the line, either in getting him into the Bible or developing his fellowship with other people.
Yeah, so that's the key right there. I think you've gone wrong in developing his fellowship with other people. This is the weakness of man to man, if I may just lay it right on the table. Not only is it weak in the sense that they'll become totally dependent upon you as an individual, it's also weak in that they'll begin to act like you do, and they'll begin to take on the same failures that you have as well as your strengths, and before you know, you got a puppet running around doing exactly the same things you do, and it can really, it makes other people sick if they watch it, you know. So I think we need to be communal enough about this thing to get him involved in a group. And I would go from the individual to a small group, maybe six or eight people meeting together in a Bible study. And maybe, I don't know how you organize, but like if you're going to be involved in some ministry, be involved with a group of people in a ministry with him and letting go with other people and so on. Now, you're going to run into certain dependent individuals who are going to be like the big St. Bernard puppy and you know, they jump on you and lick your face every time they see you. And I don't know what you do exactly, except to try to get their dependence more and more upon the Lord and less upon you. And you do this, I think, by rather than giving answers when they ask, give them places to go to find the answers. Yes, sir. Peace.
What happens if you got a guy that's concerning fellowship, that he's in the wrong crowd, to hang around the wrong crowd, but the wrong crowd didn't reject him for being a Christian, so that he has to turn to something else, but they accept him but won't accept anything that he does. You understand what I mean?
Uh-huh.
How do you get him out of the crowd?
Well,
if you see that, they will tear him down.
Yeah, I believe that you have got to provide another crowd for him to work, to operate with. I really believe that. I believe that the Christian church really is to be a community within a community. Not to take us out of the world, but to give us a refuge in it.
Right.
And therefore, you should be working to establish him in a fellowship of fellows, girls, group, you know, that are going in a direction he ought to be going.
I'm having a problem finding people that he can relate to. You know what I mean?
I know what you mean.
His personality is a lot different than the other Christian kids around him.
Yeah, I know you face a real problem, and the big question is, how do we teach our Christians, how do we teach the Christian community to accept people that are different than they are, you know, that didn't grow up in the establishment and all that, you know? That is difficult. And I know that we have such extreme prejudices built into us as Christians, especially if we've been involved only in one particular group all our lives, that it's really difficult for Christians to accept those kinds. Like, for instance, the Jesus movement that's going on the West Coast. I mean, there are a lot of Christians that don't believe there's a Christian in it. I mean, you know, they couldn't accept that type of thing. But I would lay odds that there are.
Yeah.
Many of them. And the same thing goes for, like, for instance, I grew up in a real conservative Baptist background. I identify with you people. The Roman Catholic faith was something that was very suspect to me, you know. In fact, practically anathema. And so, as a consequence, I have a real sizable prejudice toward people walking down the street in white collars turned backwards and black coats, and ladies walking around in black flowing garments and all that sort of thing. But you know, an interesting thing has happened to me recently. About a year ago, we had a call on the phone over here from a lady who wanted some help in Bible study. And when she introduced herself, she didn't say who she was, didn't identify her name. She just said, "We would like some help in Bible study. We're around the corner from Glen Eyrie at Mount St. Francis." You know, and I thought, around the corner from Glen Eyrie, you know, there aren't any corners around here. And I tried to think, St. Francis, where in the world would that guy be, you know? And I thought it had to be a Roman establishment somewhere. And all this time my mind was really flying, you know. Who in the world is she asking for all this? And it occurred to me there's a convent down the road here about, 3-4 miles. And I thought, this can't be true. But I said, if it is, I got to go see this for myself. So I said, okay. I said, I think I better come and talk to you about this study. So we made an appointment, and I found out where to go to get to where this place was. And sure enough, that's where it is, convent. So we've had a study together for about a year now. Very interesting things happen. I've had an appreciation for some of these people. I believe some real genuine Christians that I'm doing a Bible study with out there. And I think there's some of them that are plugged into God. We were talking about faith and prayer last night, and the Mother Superior, who happens to be in the study, is a nurse, and told about experiences she'd had in prayer. And although we wouldn't identify with the techniques she uses, we certainly can identify with the results. She said, I used to work in the maternity ward in the delivery room, and she said, I would be there and the doctor would say, there's not a hope of this child being born alive, because he'd be listening to the fetal heartbeat and there wasn't enough of it to tell, you know, to make it. She said, I would leave the delivery room and go down and light a candle and pray and say, God, do something. And then I said, she said, I'd go next door to where the old sisters live and ask them to pray for this child. I'd go back to the delivery room and there'd be a crying baby there. And the doctor would say, I don't understand it. Now, I think these people are plugged into God, regardless of what they wear. You know, and the fact that I don't agree with some of the elements of their faith still doesn't mean that they're Christians. And I think one of the difficult things we have is just accepting other people who are Christians who are different than we are. And may I suggest that that's the project you really need to work on.
Yeah. Is there any way that you can conduct a follow-up program through the mail, not being able to see a person, but...
Well, about...
Very efficient.
The major part of the New Testament was done that way. Yeah. I think it can be done. It's a little more difficult because you can't deal with the individual problems quite as well. Yes. Let's see. Did you have a question?
Oh, well, I did, but isn't this a lot of it sort of a matter of how much time you want to spend on the person?
Yeah. And how much you care. That's an element I'd like to get to here. Boy, we're going to run out of time. It's terrible. But yeah.
You know, I like to talk about techniques a lot, but does care make up a lot of false techniques that you don't
Frankly, know? I believe that you can forget about all the techniques in the world if you really care. If you really care, and you go in there with the fear of God, you'll be one of the best follow-uppers there ever was. I don't care whether you don't know anything. Yeah.
If a person understands that you're really loving, you're allowed to make lots of mistakes.
That's right. That's right. And that's why Paul got along as well as he did. Read the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians and see his personal attitude toward these people. Read the first chapter of Philippians and see his personal attitude toward these people. He really cared and they knew it. And that made up for all the boo-boos and the fact that he was blind and he was a short, scrawny guy that, you know, wouldn't impress anybody and a few other things. But he cared, and that was the primary fact that made it work for him. And if I had to take one or the other, I'll take the person who cares. Okay? Let's see, where were we? We had a question up front here that you want to deal with. Right here.
It's more on after, you know, the first week or so, or he's read John or whatever, where do you go then? Do you, like, I think you mentioned, you did go into someone, his student into, like, group Bible studies and stuff.
Yes.
Like
that.
Well, where on the personal aspect do you go down?
Well, I would do this. I would try to take that individual and get him involved with a group in a Bible study of some kind so that he has not only my thinking and his thinking, but you know, the collective counter interchange with people. But on a personal level, I think one of the things you try to maintain is to maintain the relationship and maintain the open door to communicate about problems, difficulties, questions that come up in his mind. Let me tell you just briefly about Wally and we'll quit. Wally was a guy that I had the privilege of seeing come to Christ at Penn State University when I was working there. I met him at a football banquet. The CBMC put on a banquet, invited Don Schenick from the Baltimore Colts to come down and give his testimony, and invited the whole football team as their guests. And then they invited a half a dozen of us infiltrators to try to get in there and deal with some of these guys if there's an opportunity. So I charged in and sat down at the table. And the course of the conversation in the evening, the line coach is on the other end of the table, and he yelled down at me, "What do you do?" And I said, "I work for the Navigators." You know, all this crowd, you know, we have to yell at each other because we're so far away. And then he, "What's that?" You know? And so I told him what we tried to do. And, of course, all the time this group of football players is hearing what I'm trying to do. Well, Schenick got hung up somewhere trying to get to Penn State, and that's not hard to believe. It's equally inaccessible from all directions. And so we had this break in there while they cleaned the dishes. And this one quarterback who was over here came around and said, "Hey, I'm curious what you're talking about there. You know, how can I get involved in something like this?" I said, "Man, that's easy. We'll make an appointment." So about that time, Schenick showed up, gave his testimony, and we listened to the thing. And after the meeting, Wally came around and said, "Hey, I'm really interested." I said, "Fine, let's get together." And we put a date Friday and so on. I went over to his fraternity and met him. We sat down and talked, and he said he was interested in Bible study. That threw me off a little bit, so we worked on that idea and how he might go on. We used this 10-step thing, you know, these 10 books that we have. And I suggested that we use these. And he was going home on quarter break, so he took two of them with him. He was really going to eat this up. And I thought, "Well, if you want to do that, fine." And then at the very end, I asked him, "What did you think of what Schenick had to say last night? The fact that he thought he was a Christian for 18 years of his life, and then he found out he wasn't." And he blew, blew, blew. You know, he really stuttered at this particular point. And he said, "Well, that's the reason I want to get with somebody like you." I said, "Fine, do that Bible study, and we'll talk about it." When I got back, we looked at the Bible study and talked about it. And I said, "Well, how'd you answer the last question in there?" And he said, "Well, I went through the book, and when I wrote down the answer to the question it asked about, and it's, that is, do you have eternal life yet?" He said, "I said, no, not yet. But when I finished the study, I went back and changed my answer." "So why change your answer?" "Well," he said, "because of my personal faith in Christ." I said, "Fine, okay. Well, let's do some more study." So I met with Wally, and I'll tell you what, I run scared about this particular point. Because I know that this guy is subject to Satan, the world, his buddies that he lives with, and everything else, and we've got a real problem on our hands. So when I'm running scared, I do a lot of praying. And I think that's one good thing to do. So I prayed for Wally very thoroughly, very frequently, and I saw him every week. And we would sit down and go over a Bible study. Now, I had him doing a couple of things. I feel that you have to find out what this individual responds to and let him respond. Don't get yourself in some kind of a routine that unless they follow this order, you know, one, two, three, you can't help them. Because this is being very inflexible. You know, memorize this verse or I won't see you next week. You know, forget it. All right, you find an individual, he just eats up studying. All right, boy, pour it to him. Let him study like crazy. Maybe you run into another individual, he likes to read. He hates studying. Good. Let's read the Gospel of John. Now, what I had him do, he liked to read, so we did a study so that he would be getting a content all the time. You know, a little, a subject. You know, maybe fellowship or humility or something like that. We're studying all along. He'd do that study. But meanwhile, he'd read a whole book at a time. And I'd say, okay, Wally, what I want you to do is just take a piece of paper. And while you're reading, and you run across questions that you have as you read the Bible and don't quite figure out, just write them down when we get together and we'll work on the answer. So that's what we did. Wally just, you know, took off. Because he was doing things he was interested in. His buddies would come around and sit there, and I'd meet in the fraternity house with him in his room, and I'd have people, you know, sticking their head around the corner, and pretty soon they'd be in there, and we'd have to talk to them. And it was really a good deal. But Wally really proceeded to grow and develop because we hit him where he was interested. He was interested in reading and finding out answers to things he'd never known before. So tailor it to the individual. And I think this comes down to that idea. If you really care, you'll let them kind of follow a pattern that they are inclined to follow. And if you find an individual that doesn't like to study, doesn't like to read, you've got another problem on your hands, I think then you've got to come in and play Mama Bird. Dump a worm in his mouth. You know? No other way to handle it. Okay, any other questions? I guess it's time for us to quit, huh? I've appreciated the time with you. I hope some of this will be of help to you.